Okay, let's dive into these last two chapters of Matthew's Gospel then and see how far we can go tonight. Chapter 27 is a long chapter. This is the difficult chapter that Robert said is not his favourite because the cross is not a pleasant event. It's horror stuff, but we need to come to terms with it. And then chapter 28 tells us what God did beyond the cross that actually changed everything. So we're going to dive into chapter 27 and talk about the crucifixion of the King. The first question I'd like to ask is, what is Jesus worth? What do you think Jesus is worth? Judas didn't have any idea what Jesus is worth. So he went to the high priest and said, what's he worth? And the high priest said, I'll give you 30 pieces of silver. That's what Jesus was worth to the high priests in order to get rid of the prophet who'd caused them so much trouble. I mean, he overturned the temple. He told everybody they were just actors, not genuine servants of God. They were bandits in God's house. They were rulers who would want to kill to keep their power. They were leading the city of Jerusalem to destruction. The temple would fall. 30 pieces of silver was cheap to get rid of a prophet like that. 30 pieces of silver was actually the price, the value of a slave in Old Testament law. There's a law that says if you have a wild bull that kills your neighbor's slave, you need to pay your neighbor for the death of their slave 30 pieces of silver. So 30 pieces of silver was effectively the price of a slave, not the price of a king. But Judas didn't have any idea what Jesus is worth. Something's gone wrong, and Judas is no longer expecting that Jesus will be able to free Israel, no longer trusting that Jesus is the Messiah. But remember John the Baptist? Are you the one who was to come? Or should we look for someone else? Judas is wrestling with some of this, and maybe he's scared for his own life. But whatever the reasons, we're not given the reasons. All we know is that he asked the high priest what Jesus was worth and accepted 30 pieces of silver as the value of Jesus. Whatever you think Jesus is worth is going to affect your life. Judas trades life for something less. And when he does, he doesn't have life left. So Judas ends up taking his own life because he's traded life away. Be good to read this. 27:1-5.
As morning arrived, all the chief priests and elders of the people colluded against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, took him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, the one who handed him over, saw Jesus was condemned. With deep remorse, he turned the 30 silver coins over to the chief priests and elders, saying, I did wrong by handing over an innocent life. They said, means nothing to us. Your problem. Tossing the coins into the temple, he left left having gone away, he took his own life.
So they don't listen to his confession that he's done the wrong thing. And they have no interest in setting this right. The temple leaders are being portrayed here as not on God's side, not trying to bring atonement, not trying to bring reconciliation, not serving God, not even trying to sort it out. That's your problem. And then Judas returns the coins and they get, oh, what do we do with the coins? They don't care about Judas. They've got no interest in caring for his life. So what do we do with the coins? Pick it up from 6-10.
Taking the coins, the chief priests said, we can't put these in treasury since it's blood money. The council used them to buy a field from the potter to bury foreigners. That's why the field is called Field of Blood, a name it still has. That's when the word spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the value by which he was valued by Israel's descendants, and exchanged them for the potter's field, just as the Lord decreed.
Right. I don't know if any of you have done pottery. You know what? Can you imagine what a potter's field looks like? After you take all the clay out, what you're left with is like a minefield. It's just not going to grow anything. So it's not suitable for anything except as a graveyard for people who came from another place and then died here and they've got no valleys to bury them. And so you just stick them in this worthless piece of dead land. Seems like a really apt description for a world that has moved away from the source of life. We're left with the question, how did God let this happen? Didn't God appoint Jesus as the Christ to free us from the reign of death and to reconnect earth with the source of life, our Heavenly Father? To answer that question, Matthew turns to the prophets. Now, he names Jeremiah, but I'm not clear whereabouts in Jeremiah there'd be a passage like that. There's one in Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13.
I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord.
What this is talking about is the exile in Old Testament times. And as Zechariah tries to explain why God's nation died, the kingdom ceased to exist. Babylon came and invaded and it wasn't there anymore. His answer is that the people sacked God from ruling over them. They wanted to other God. They weren't serving God. They wanted to serve others. They didn't want to follow God's law and serve God. So they sacked God as their shepherd, as their king, as the one who was ruling over them. And God said to them, what do you think I'm worth? And they said, severance pay? Yeah, we'll give you the price of a slave. So God takes this 30 pieces of silver that they bring to the temple and tells the prophet, go and give it to the potter, will you? I mean, people who do art don't always get tremendously well paid. So God doesn't keep his 30 pieces of silver that they think he's worth, but they're happy to be rid of God for that kind of price. And so he throws it to the potter at the house of the Lord. And that's what the prophet does with God's severance pay. Now, just as that happened in Old Testament times at the time of the exile, as a prophetic statement against how the people had treated God, the same thing is happening again in Jesus. So I think this is an event from the exile and what they value Jesus at. When God sends them his Messiah to be the king over his people, they go, we'll get rid of him for 30 pieces. That's his severance pay, to get rid of him. But this time, of course, they want to kill him as well. That's what they think he's worth, the value of a slave. So Zechariah's point is that the problem is not with Babylon's big army being too strong and we were never going to win in the first place. God couldn't save his people. The problem is the people don't want to serve God. So God says, okay, I'll give it someone else to rule over you if you don't want me ruling over you. Sometimes I think God's too patient, too gracious, too willing to comply, but that's what he does. Seems to me that's what's going on in that reference to that passage. The next question that crops up in this chapter is, are you king? And it's Pilate who asks this question. Can you read just verse 11 for us, please?
Matthew 27:11. Jesus was placed before the governor, and the governor questioned him, you are the king of the Jews? Jesus responded, your words.
The way that Matthew tells the story is important. Now, who was the governor? You know his name?
Pontius Pilate.
But Matthew uses his name only a limited number of times. 7 times he calls him the governor. So we've got this conflict that's intentionally being highlighted by Matthew, that the person who's governor over God's people probably shouldn't be there if God has sent his Messiah and the anointed ruler is present. So this is a conflict over power between the governor, representing the power of Rome, and the Christ, the anointed ruler, representing the power of heaven. So the governor says to him, you're king? And Jesus avoids answering the question. Because as soon as he says, yes, I am, and I'm God's appointed king, I'm God's anointed ruler, I'm the son of David, and I should have the kingship, then Pilate has grounds to get rid of him. That would be sedition against Rome. So Jesus avoids the question, effectively saying, I never said that. It's your words, right? See why he's avoiding the question?
Yeah.
He's not seeking to take power from Caesar, which is what Pilate's thinking. And so he just says, those are your words, not mine. Verses 12 to 14. Thanks, Robert.
On the accusations brought against him by the high priest and elders, he said nothing. Then Pilate says to him, don't you hear how much they testify against you? He answered him not a word. So the governor was astounded.
Now, I don't know how much Pilate is picking up in this moment. Remember, Jesus has not been claiming to be king because he believes that God has to reveal who is king. Peter got that revelation, didn't he? You are the Christ. That's the God revelation I was waiting for. And he's in this conversation with Pilate saying, well, that's your words. I imagine Jesus looking into Pilate's heart to see, is this guy getting the revelation? Is God showing him anything? And as he refuses to fight back, Pilate is astounded at what he's not hearing, that there's no defense coming here. What is going on with this guy? I don't know if Pilate is getting anything of the revelation of who Jesus is at all, but I think his wife might have. Remember, she had that dream and she sent a message to Pilate. So even non-Jewish people can get this revelation of who Jesus is. And Jesus is looking to see if Pilate has something of that revelation. That's why he's not answering anything, because it has to be a divine revelation rather than Jesus claiming that power for himself. So Pilate realizes this is not the sort of terrorist or criminal that he's used to hearing, not someone who's anti-Rome, not someone he needs to put to death. So he begins to try to find a way to release Jesus. It's Passover time. As part of the Passover feast, the generosity of Rome is on display and they will release one of the prisoners that's been held. And so Pilate asks them, who would you like me to release to you? And he gives them a choice of two people, both named Jesus. There's a couple of ancient manuscripts of Matthew that don't have this in there, but the vast majority of them talk about Jesus Barabbas. And the other one is Jesus named Anointed, Jesus named the Christ, the anointed ruler. And these two guys have radically different agendas of how the kingdom of God should be restored in Israel. For Jesus Barabbas, they need to fight Rome. They need to do what the Old Testament judges did, Joshua did, David did, take up weapons, get rid of the oppressive power that's ruling over us and kill the enemies and set the people of God free. And Barabbas has been arrested for this because he actually has killed some people and he's in jail. The other Jesus, who's called the Christ, doesn't take that line at all. His line is that God's going to set his people free and he will trust God to do this even if they kill him. So no fighting back, no hating enemies, none of that Old Testament way of doing things. Jesus has a radically different agenda for how to save his people. And the people are asked, which Jesus do you want? It seems to me that's an incredibly relevant question for Christians today. Which Jesus do you want? Let's read verses 15 to 18.
It used to be a feast tradition for the governor to release to the crowd one prisoner they wanted. That came with a well-known prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. Having pulled the crowd together, Pilate addressed them. Who do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or the Jesus they call anointed leader? For he realized it was through self-interest they handed him over.
Which Jesus does the crowd choose? Verses 19 to 21. Thanks, Jess.
As he was seated on the judge's seat, a sign to him, his wife said, do nothing to yourself and to that innocent person, for I suffered a great deal today in a dream on his account. And the high priest and elders persuaded the crowds that they should ask for Barabbas and do away with Jesus. In reply, the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas.
See, the trouble with the Christ is that he doesn't match our expectations of how God should save the world. We would like God to come down like a ton of bricks on those who do evil things, to prevent evil from happening to Jesus and to the rest of it as well. We would like God to send someone like Samson or David or Joshua and to free the people. And if God doesn't do that, we want the other guy. That's what's going on here. For Jewish people today, that's the issue. That's the big blockage of recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. He didn't bring peace to the world. He didn't sort out the nations that are attacking Israel. It's all still happening, so he could not have been the Messiah. They were looking for someone like a Jesus Barabbas rather than Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed leader. In Islam today, jihad is the way you force infidels to come to the faith. Heavens, for some Christians, we need that kind of leadership, someone like a Barabbas, someone who will fight for justice, whether it's national defense or personal defense. And Jesus the Christ says, no, you can't do that. You need to love your enemies. And if you're loving them, presumably you're not killing them. So Jesus the Christ, because he's not fighting his enemies, is not the kind of leader that many people want. And when you come to faith, you got to come to terms with that. We're not fighting evil. There's a saying you'll hear very often, all it takes for evil to win is for good people to do nothing. And the idea is that we need to get in there and fight against evil in ways that Jesus did not do, because that's what people expect. But Jesus believed it was not by attacking evil, but by giving his life, suffering at the hands of evil, that he would be raised up. And he calls us to do that too. He says, I'm calling you to also take up your cross and follow me. So he's calling us to suffer rather than to fight back and crush evil, and to trust God that as we absorb the evil, as we suffer at the hands of evil, as we take up our cross and follow what Jesus did, God will ultimately use that to sort out everything that's wrong in the world.
So it's clear that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.
And yes.
He trusted in God to give him the kingship.
Yes.
So why did God empower judges like Samson, who were empowered with literal power, to exercise that sort of authority over people? I don't see the...
Why is that there in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Great question, Adam. There is a vast difference between how the kingdom of God operated in Old Testament times and how it operates in the Messiah. The entire kingdom of God in the Old Testament was founded on the idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, bruise for bruise, eye for eye. It's whatever happens will be done to you. That was the foundation of the Sinai covenant. And in Matthew 5, we saw Jesus coming and saying, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you that you must love your enemies. So the kingdom that's established in Christ has a radically different foundation from the way the kingdom was in Old Testament times. God was dealing with a broken world where violence had already taken over the world by Genesis 6, taken over the world. Nations were fighting each other. God said, I'm going to establish a nation so they can see what they're missing. Get the blessing of God's reign. He does this in a broken world with a kingdom that represents God, but it's not God's ideal yet. And the ideal comes in Christ, which means that we are suffering in ways that wasn't asked for in Old Testament times. That's that?
Yeah.
It's important for us to get that difference. Otherwise, we're going to make inappropriate expectations, like that Israel won't defend its borders and try to fight for its land. I mean, that's what they did in Old Testament times. If they're not following Jesus, of course they do that.
Isn't it ultimately that we're allowed free will? So just like, you know, when they wanted kings, even though we said, well, you know, that's not the way I planned it, but since you really want it, there you go.
Yep.
So is that the same thing?
That's a concession. Yep. There were so many of these concessions in Old Testament times. And interestingly enough, the Christ, who is therefore a king, a son of David, who comes to restore the world to heaven's kingship, is therefore part of that concession. a king provided by God, and that Christ is the ultimate concession of a human leader, a son of man to lead us. But ultimately, it's not all resolved until he takes the kingship and gives it back to the Father. So that's 1 Corinthians 15:28, isn't it? Jesus will ultimately do what no human ruler has ever done before. When he has done this, ultimately, everything placed under the Christ, then the Son himself will hand it over to God. So that is the ultimate expression of when everything is fully restored. That's the goal.
Can I ask a question? When you talk about concession in the Old Testament,
yes.
Would that be applicable to today where everybody's killing each other? Would that be still a concession that they're allowed to do that, even though Christ is there trying?
We're talking about Christians, or are we talking about nations killing each other? Those who acknowledge Christ as King have been told, love your enemies.
But were the Old Testament people told the same thing?
Not in the same way.
No, this one,
that's right. It was different for them.
Yeah, that's a little bit confusing.
Yeah. Pilate eventually washes his hands of this whole thing, says, I am innocent of this man's blood. The people said his blood be on us and on our children. So he released Barabbas to them. Remember, Barabbas is a killer. He's what the Romans would call a terrorist, what the Jewish people would call a freedom fighter. But to the Romans, he's a terrorist. He's got blood on his hands. Interestingly, the gospel writers agree with Rome on this one. They portray Barabbas as a killer. So when Barabbas is released, they've got more blood on their hands because the killing will continue if that's the Jesus they want. If Matthew's point is to portray that Jesus really is the King of God's people, why does he include the mockery? Why tell us about how they mocked Jesus? Short answer, they're mocking him as the King. They put a crown on his head. They put a staff in his hand. They dress him in a military robe. Now, they would have had trouble doing that with Barabbas. Barabbas would have been fighting him tooth and nail. But Jesus is so disarming that he's not even a threat to their sense of humour. And they mock this powerless king. But the fact that he's not fighting back doesn't mean he isn't king. The charade that they put on ends up demonstrating how a genuine, unselfish ruler might respond. And they end up demonstrating his kingship. I want to focus on the way that Matthew presents the cross. Let's have 32 to 38. Robert, are you able to read for us, mate?
Okay. As they made their way, they found a Syrian named Simon, pressing him into service to take up his cross. Arriving at the place called Golgotha, literally meaning skull place, they gave him a drink of wine mixed with gall. Tasting it, he did not want to drink it. Crucifying him, they divided his clothes by throwing dice. Sitting as they guarded him there, over his head they placed his crown. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Next, they crucify with him two criminals, one on the right and one on his left.
Oftentimes, Christians tend to think of the cross as something that Jesus did so we don't have to, right? He was crucified so we don't have to suffer. That's not the way the story works here. The guy named Simon was actually asked to take up Jesus' cross. Did Jesus ask any others to take up our cross as well? So what happened to Jesus is what happens in a world that's not running right. And we suffer in the same way that he suffered. So they crucify him and they put this mock charge over his head. The charge is that he's king. Over the page, 39 to 44.
Those passing by were slandering him, shaking their heads and saying, you're the one demoralising the kingdom and building it in 3 days. Well, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Step down from the cross. The high priest joined in the division along with the Bible scholars and elders. He saves others, but he isn't able to save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll give him our alliance. Since he's been relying on God, let God rescue him now, if he wants him.
for that's what he claims, I am God's son. In the same way, the criminals crucified with him were ridiculing him.
So Matthew identifies four groups who are here at the crucifixion. And in doing so, he focuses us on particular aspects of what this means. The first group is the soldiers, and they have mocked Jesus as King of the Jews, and now they commit that to writing in a sign over his head. Second group is the people from his own nation, his compatriots, the people who are passing by, who are his own people. And they abuse Jesus as someone who threatened to overpower the temple and as the Son of God. Then there's the Jewish authorities, and they critique Jesus as the King of Israel and the Son of God. And then the final group is the two criminals who are crucified alongside of him, and they offer the same ridicule. Now, if the Romans are ridiculing Jesus as the King of the Jews, and they give him one criminal on the left and one criminal on the right, I suggest to you that the parody of his kingship isn't over yet. A king is never on his own. He always has attendants. So they give him one attendant on the left, another attendant on the right. And these criminals join in the mockery that Jesus is the King of God's people, because he sure doesn't look like it. So all four of these groups are focused on Jesus' failure as king. The mockery and the sign the soldiers give him. The king who would replace the temple. Remember the king-temple conflict we've been seeing? The Son of God, and the Son is a kingship term that goes all the way back to David. The authorities who speak about him as the king and the son, and the criminals who offer the same thing. So Matthew's focus, when he talks about the cross, is Jesus as king. It's all about Jesus' kingship. This is the single theme in Matthew's description of the cross. So what does the cross mean? According to Matthew, the cross is the world disposing of its God-given king. That's what sin looks like. That is the sin of the world. The world getting rid of its God-appointed king so we can keep power for ourselves, power that ought to be in God's hands. Instead of submitting to God, we grasp power. That's what the cross means, according to Matthew. Once you see that, the cross is all about the rejection of God's king. It makes so much sense in so many places in Scripture. You'd be astounded how many doors that opens when you realize that is the meaning of the cross. So, people have rejected their God-appointed king. Has God rejected him too? Verse 45 to 54.
From noon, darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. Around 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of those standing there heard it and were saying, he's calling Elijah. Instantly, one of them ran and got a sponge filled with cheap wine, holding it up on a stick for him to drink. But the others were saying, hold on, let's see if Elijah comes to save him.
Yeah. Now, this phrase is actually reported in Aramaic. Jesus would have spoken Aramaic. Eli, lama sabachthani, and of course it's kind of a little bit of humour with the guys who think he's calling Elijah. Eli means my God, why have you abandoned me, is Jesus' cry. What are we to make of that cry? Are we to say that Jesus was losing his faith in this moment? Are we to ignore Jesus' feelings and try to find a theological reason for this? I have heard preachers say the reason that God abandoned him was that he was now bearing the sin of the world. It was so evil, the Father couldn't look on him, so the Father had to turn away. The Father abandoned him. That's the theological explanation, which I think doesn't even begin to come to terms with what Jesus was feeling or what was going on in this moment, because that makes it unique to Jesus. But that phrase is not unique to Jesus. There's a lot of people that have felt like that. No hands up. But there have probably been times in your life where you have got, God, where are you? Have you quit on me? I'm not aware. It doesn't seem that you're here. Jesus has sinking into death. Where are you, God, when this is happening? But it's not just you or me or Jesus. This has been the case right from Old Testament times. Are you aware that that's a quotation from Psalm 22? Now, we don't have time to go into Psalm 22 tonight, but just really quickly, Psalm 22 is a psalm of who? So previous kings have felt like this. So it's not surprising when the son of David experiences the same thing that Old Testament kings had experienced. In Psalm 22, the Davidic king has been defeated by his enemies. Many of his soldiers are dead. The grieving people are blaming the king because God didn't give them the victory that way. And so as he writes about how terrible this is, he says people are mocking him for his expectation that God would rescue him. He says, I feel like I'm surrounded by beasts that are trying to tear me apart. He said, I feel like I'm pinned down by my hands and my feet. I feel like I'm being given up as dead. All of that is in Psalm 22. And now the Davidic king, the anointed ruler, the one who's a son of David that God has provided for his people, is entering into the demise of his people. He is experiencing the death that the nation of Israel had experienced and grieved in Old Testament times. He is suffering for his people as their king. That's what Jesus is referring to. Not just his own suffering. That's a major part of it, but it's not just for me. It is for my people. He's giving his life for his people. And he understands that. He's been abandoned to death. Or at least that's how it seems today. It might seem different in 3 days' time, but that's how it feels today.
God didn't reveal to Jesus that in 3 days you'll rise.
Yeah. We have Jesus saying that several times earlier. The first time that Peter called Jesus king, it's Matthew 16:16, and straight away afterwards, Jesus began to tell them, no, they're going to kill me and I'll be raised. So yes, he did know that. You are the Messiah, the son of David. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, he must die, and on the third, yeah. So he did, he knew, and he trusted that even if the authorities in Jerusalem killed him, to get rid of God's Messiah, that God would still raise him up and give him the kingship. Yeah.
Sure, humanity, wouldn't it be?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, most of us, when we're in an extreme situation like that, things that you believe or hope, the pain would override it.
Yeah.
And so maybe people make too much of that and not look into reality.
The reality is the agony that Jesus was feeling and experiencing and voicing. But I think at the same time, he's conscious that this is not unique to him. He's actually bearing everything that's wrong with the world. The rejection of divine authority is what he's taking in himself on the cross, which is why he connects it with the Old Testament kings who suffered the same way. So then Jesus cries out with a loud voice and released his spirit and died. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to feel the grief of this moment. I want to feel the hopelessness, the disappointment that Mary and the others who are watching on must have been feeling. The guys have cleared out because they're scared that they'll be arrested as followers of Jesus and killed as well. The women, who are less likely to be perceived as terrorists, are watching from a distance and they are utterly horrified. And I just want to stop and experience the anguish and the pain and the grief of this moment. And Matthew won't let me do that. Matthew puts together one of the most confusing sentences in the entire gospel, where at that moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split and the tombs were opened. The bodies of holy people who died were raised and came to life, and they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. And there's this confusing statement of things that you just can't imagine, a confused timeline, because some of this happens later. This crazy sentence that I think is using passive tense so that we will stop and think, who is doing this stuff? Who tore the temple curtain from top to bottom? Who's doing that? Who is shaking the earth? Who is splitting the rocks open? Who is raising the question is who? Because even though God has not done what anyone expected, God has not saved Jesus, he's died, God is at work. That's the point. God has not abandoned his Messiah. God has not rejected his people. God is still at work, even though Jesus died. I think that's the point of that muddled sentence. Do you want to discuss that?
Are there any scholars who say that it's something that literally happened, that people were raised to life and appeared to people in the town?
Look, it's not something that is historically verifiable. Like, you can't, you know, find a video camera from a CCTV footage in Jerusalem at the time. You know, just, we can't prove that. But I assume that this happened after the resurrection, not at this point where the death takes place, but when Jesus was raised, apparently God raised some other holy people who were seen wandering around in Jerusalem. That's pretty scary stuff, right? This is like the undead coming back. It's wild. But I assume that something like that happened after the resurrection so that people would know that his Christ was raised. This is God at work. That's the sense I make of what is otherwise quite a difficult muddle of ideas on a confused timeline. That cool?
It makes you wonder about today, because there is so many things happening.
Yeah.
There are more than the average Christian saying, what's going on? God is trying to wake us up.
God is always doing more than we imagine. Mm-hmm. Always. Now, the message that God has here is that everything has changed. In Old Testament times, the tabernacle was the holy space in a defiled world, right? That's what it was. Inside was the holy place. Then there was the most holy place. There was a curtain dividing between the two. And God was out of sight on the throne that they'd prepared for him, the ark, in that holy space, was how they understood God. Now, if God rips the temple open, I think we'd understand that God is stepping out. Out of the most holy space that's been provided for him. Because actually, this is a house that's taken over by bandits now. And God's ripping the curtain open and stepping out of the house into the defiled world. And ultimately, this is how God will cleanse his world. Not through the temple and its rituals, but through the Messiah who just gave his life rather than fight. That's how God will cleanse the world. So God's stepping out of the temple to begin that process. I think we're meant to understand God is at work and God's doing stuff far beyond what we imagine. Okay, the final part of the chapter is the burial of Jesus. Friday was named preparation in Jewish culture because it was the day they prepared for the Sabbath. So the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees met together with Pilate, and they say, Lord or Master is what they call the governor. We recall that this deceiver is saying that I will yet be raised after 3 days. So order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, so that his followers cannot come and steal him and tell the people that he was raised from the dead. That deception would be worse than the previous one. Pilate said to them, you have your guard. It's not clear whether he means I will give you the guard you asked for, or whether he means use your own temple guard. But either way, the high priests are now putting a guard on a tomb to make sure Jesus stays dead. Guarding death is a pretty desperate response. But the thing is, evil power always relies on death as the source of its power. Remember how John the Baptist's life ended? His last prophetic act was a revelation that Herod's power relied on being able to kill his enemies. That's how evil works. And if the power of death is defeated, it's the end of the reign of evil. And God's reign has been restored. That's why they have to guard death for all it's worth.
Can I ask a question? Let's go to the passage where it talks about the one on the other side of Christ said to the other one, don't judge him because we need to be the ones that condemned, but learn that this is an innocent man. And Christ said, well, the next day you'll be in paradise with me. So how does that come into relationship to what you've just said?
Okay. You're talking about the two criminals alongside Jesus, and in Luke's gospel account, one of the criminals is railing against Jesus, and the other one says, we're only getting what we deserve. When you do come in the kingdom, Jesus, remember me. Luke also implies that both the criminals were involved in the ridicule. So was A, when you come in the kingdom, remember me. Was that part of the ridicule, or was that a change of heart that was happening in the guy at the time? Not 100% clear as to which way we're meant to understand that. Whatever the guy was saying, Jesus' response to him was utterly amazing. If you can see me crucified before the world, dying in this moment, coming in my kingdom, then you've got a place in my kingdom. You have a place with me. You have a place under my leadership. So Jesus is offering him a place under divine leadership. Whatever the guy meant, if he can see Jesus coming as his king.
Well, let me clarify that. I understand what you said, but I mean, these two disciples who are there, presumably, have seen different things and heard different things.
Reported different details, because a lot of other stuff's going on at the same time. Matthew doesn't mention this guy responding to Jesus in this way. For Luke, that conversation was significant.
But of course, then again, Luke wasn't there, was he? He kind of just repeated
Correct.
What he'd learned.
He's talked to eyewitnesses and heard this from somebody who was there. But there's so many things going on. Like, what we have is only a summary of what happened on that day. So I have no doubt that that conversation took place. It's rather interesting to consider what it might have meant. All right, we're shaking people's ideas up. I love it when we can go live in the text and participate with these people and understand it as best as we possibly can. And we're never going to be probably 100% certain of how to follow all of this, but I think it's interesting to look at it in different ways, and then you will decide what you think is the most likely, or maybe you can be undecided for a little while. That's okay too. I'm still undecided about a lot of stuff. I'm trying to understand it well. All right, we have 8 o'clock. We're going to give you 10 minutes to make a cup of tea or coffee and bring it back if you'd like to. So can we start about 8:10 and deal with the chapter on the resurrection?